we're going to turn then to God's Word as we find it in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2. And then keep your finger, please, in Matthew chapter 5. The passage we'll be preaching from, continuing our series in the Beatitudes. So James chapter 2. It's on page 1200. Let us hear the word of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom, which is promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones those who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called? If you really fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but falls or fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You say that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, and in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and send them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Amen. Just in case there's any confusion, that James is teaching salvation through works, which is contrary to what Paul teaches, which is justification by free grace. Where Paul is looking at the root of justification, James is looking at the fruit of justification. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith must be then shown and will naturally produce, or supernaturally produce, the life that accompanies a life of faith demonstrated by good works. And then we turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the passage we'll be looking at shortly. And this is a memory verse passage. We're learning this so we can read up to verse 7 together. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading of his word. I've entitled this sermon, Mercy Ministries. Mercy Ministries, or Ministry of Mercy, whichever you like. Doubt about whether or not we should engage in mercy ministry should never, I think, arise in our hearts or in the church. We can understand, of course, why doubt has arisen, but it shouldn't have. Maybe it's true that liberal Christians have forced evangelical, conservatively minded Christians into an only preaching trench. We're not going to do that mercy stuff that the liberals say we should do. We're only going to preach. And we can understand why conservatives have at times retreated into trenches to refute salvation by works and social justice teaching. And it's true that we should be wary. I'm very anxious about even using the terminology of social justice in the church, because it's prone to misunderstanding. And it has been a bit of a battleground in churches, because one group of professing Christians means one thing by it, and another group means an entirely different thing by it. That's the difficulty. The same language is used, and then when the language is brought into the professing church, which believes foremost in the preaching of the good news of the gospel as the best work, then the concepts, which are sometimes foreign to the gospel message, creep in to the evangelical church. So that's why we just need to be careful with it. But having said that, a neglect of works of compassion and pity is, for the Christian and the church as a body, a lapse in moral duty that makes Christianity ugly, unkind, harsh, and heartless. And the danger is that we throw the baby out with the bathwater. So we need to, I think, preserve this idea of mercy ministry in the church. We should never have it any doubt at all that we should be merciful people, and we should be merciful churches in various ways. So gospel-driven mercy ministry of specific kinds is a must, and we shouldn't forget that. And those words of Christ strike a note, don't they? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, as I think as I said on a previous occasion, the attitudes of Christ are clearly not about attempting to save ourselves by good works, as many have taught and thought. But they are rather a kind of Christian resume of the attitudes and activity of already saved disciples of Jesus. This is what the Christian looks like. It's a description of what they do, how they think, and what they are. These are really telltale, cardinal features and signs that we have been saved by Jesus and are filled with his mind, heart, and spirit. We have become, on account of sin, spiritually bankrupt, broken-hearted, humbled sinners who have hungered, thirsted, craved, and panted for the righteousness that comes from outside ourselves and is granted by God to those who seek his grace and mercy. That righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, which is reckoned to us or imputed to us, but then, by and by, as we grow in God's grace, is imparted to us as we grow in the righteousness and likeness of God in Christ's face. So what about this mark, this hallmark, this telltale sign and symptom of the true disciple? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What does mercy mean? Firstly, then, the meaning of mercy. Negatively, mercy does not shut eyes, close ears, turn backs, harden hearts, or walk away from as if it wasn't before them. Shut eyes and ears and turn backs to the cries and the plight of those who are in distressing need. It doesn't do that. That would be to be cruel, callous, heartless, and unmerciful. Positively, rather, mercy is moved and minded by pity, compassion, grace, and kindness when we're in a position to aid, help, and relieve, to meet that need, to soothe wounds, to dry tears, to loose chains, to hear appeals, to free captives, to quench thirst, to feed hunger, to rebuild ruins, to drive out demons, to spare life, to cleanse lepers, to heal disease, to overlook offences if we haven't been offended, to cancel debt, and finally to pardon sins. All those things which God has done and Christ has done in displaying mercy. Do you see what mercy is? And it's really a rich concept. The vocabulary is very picturesque. The words that are used in Scripture paint a picture for us. Mercy is the aching heart, the nauseated guts that do somersaults inside when they see need, the weeping eye, the tender parent that stoops to support and help and lift up. We probably couldn't get a better contrast of merciful and unmerciful in the parable that Jesus told. You remember the parable of the unmerciful servant, this man who owed vast sums to his master. He had no means to repay him, and he appealed, "Give me time and I'll pay back what I owe you." And the master graciously, he didn't have to, but mercifully, he took pity and he cancelled his servant's debt without imprisonment, recompense, or any requirement to settle it later. "Forget about it," he said. There was a debt forgiveness. It was total and complete. But then, later on, a fellow servant who owed this formerly bankrupt man a tiny sum by comparison, when he came and said, "Forgive me my debt," this unmerciful man closed his heart to need, refused to hear his protestations and pleas, and cruelly, callously, without any thought of help or pity, threw him in prison, or would have said, "Until you pay the last penny." You see the difference and the contrast between the master who graciously forgave and the one who would not forgive and pardon the debt. By nature, as sinful men and women, you and I lack mercy, pity, and compassion. In comparison to God, we are merciless. We're like Flash Gordon's nemesis, Ming the Merciless. We lack pity. We're pitiless, compassionless. We do not weep when we see great need, whether it's physical, emotional, material, or spiritual. It doesn't break our hearts. It doesn't cause us to ache inside. But we can be, can't we, hard-hearted. We can harden our hearts to misery that stares us straight in the face. We can be like the Levite and the priest who crossed by on the far, the scribe and the priest who crossed by on the far side of the road as I prayed. And unlike the good Samaritan who saw and stooped and cared and helped and met and did all he could. He had to travel on his business. He couldn't stay himself in person the whole time, but he saw to it the man had everything he needed to nurse him back to health, because he loved and he cared and was full of pity and compassion. I wonder if you ever passed by a man half dead, spread-eagled on the sidewalk, maybe from drink or something like that, and turned a blind eye and thought, "Well, I'm too busy to pity. I've no time for that." And all of the excuses rise up why we shouldn't help. And sometimes people don't want help, of course. We've got to be careful who we help. I remember outside the Natural History Museum, I was just going towards the entrance actually to ask some directions from a man, but he was down and out and was just opening up his lunchbox. And he snarled at me. I thought he was going to attack me. So we've got to be careful. But nevertheless, if a thought doesn't even enter our head, we've got to question, don't we, our humanity and our care for humanity, those made in the image and likeness of God. It's only actually by grace, when we realise that how God has dealt with us in pity and compassion and in love and in mercy, that we're melted by that experience and we're given a new heart that begins to recover and to beat in time with his mercy and pity. So that's the first thing, the meaning of mercy. Secondly, we see the master of mercy. Where do we obtain such mercy? Well, from the master of mercy. We do not become merciful by trying to show mercy. Jesus does not mean blessed are the merciful, for that means then you become merciful and you earn mercy. He's not saying that. We only become merciful when we approach the God of mercy and he pardons all our guilt and gives us his own heart by the gospel of pure, free grace. You see, in Scripture, his merciful character, his basic fundamental description of the divine name is proclaimed on every page of Scripture, almost. He is the God of mercy and the God of gracious mercy. It's undeserved favour and mercy and kindness. You'll remember in Exodus chapter 33:19 on Mount Sinai, the Lord said, I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock while all my goodness passes by. And there the Lord proclaimed his name. What did he say? Exodus 33:19. Wonderful words, and these words crop up again and again throughout the Scripture as the basis for the prayers and the pleas and the cries of God's people who look to this God. Well, there it is, verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It's a sovereign mercy and a sovereign kindness and a sovereign graciousness. He's merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He's patient, he's compassionate, and he has pity for those who sin and deserve to be destroyed and judged for their sin. And yet, this God settles debt and pardons rebel law-breaking guilt. And it was this lesson that the prophet Jonah knew well, but had to be taught again and to reapply to his own life. You'll remember Jonah the prophet was called to go and preach the gospel to the nation of the Assyrians, to the city Nineveh. And he fled from God. Why did he run from God? God had said to him, go and preach in 40 days. God will come in judgment and the city of Nineveh will be turned over and destroyed for its wickedness and its sin. But why did Jonah try to flee on a boat in the opposite direction, west instead of east, to Spain, to Tarshish? Well, we read in chapter 4 of Jonah, page 9:21, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from sending disaster. I knew if they sought forgiveness and pardon and pity and mercy from you, you would forgive them because you're like that. And that's why I ran away. I didn't want them spared. My heart has no pity for them. I want them destroyed. But I knew you would spare them. So often, we also need to learn those lessons of compassion, don't we? And that passage we read in David did a head count. And he was offered three choices by the prophet Gad. The sword, no food. And he chose the third, the mercy of God. Let me fall into the hands of God for his mercy is great. You see that? Where, he says, can I obtain mercy for the people whom I brought this disaster on by the census that I commanded? There's only one place for mercy to go. That's God himself, because that's what he's like. That's his heart. He's full of pity, and he's full of kindness, and he's full of compassion. He's rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. And so, it's a fundamental fact of the abundantly merciful heart of God that becomes the basis of prayers and pleas throughout the Psalms. In sorrow, distress, affliction, disaster, sickness, and especially in guilt, the psalmist prays, as you and I pray, according to your unfailing compassion and love, have mercy on me, O Lord. That's what the psalmist prays. David, when he had grievously sinned, he lusted after another man's wife. He brought her into his bed. He then brought, because she conceived a child, he brought her husband back from the battle, which he should have been at, and tried to get her husband to be with her, and he refused. Uriah the Hittite. And then David said to his cousin and general Joab, and put him in the front line near the wall and where the battle's fiercest, draw back and Uriah the Hittite will get struck and no one will know about it. But the Lord knew about it. And Nathan the prophet comes and tells him the parable and says, David, you are that man. And he cries out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. What did God say? No mercy. He said, your guilt is forgiven and your sin atoned for. God is full of mercy. Paul speaks of that mercy, doesn't he? He persecuted the church. And he said, God had mercy on me because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. God's mercy was magnified in sparing and pitying Paul, who had done dreadful things and committed terrible crimes. But he saw mercy in Christ. And then the prophet Isaiah, in view of the atonement that's been worked for the people of God, whose righteous acts are like filthy rags, he counsels the people in light of the servant's work in chapter 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways. We must repent of our sin in seeking God's mercy. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts, let him return to the Lord. Why? That he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will have mercy. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement for us. By nature, we think that God's not like that. We think he's like us. We sometimes, when people have grievously hurt and offended us, find it hard to forgive. We struggle with showing mercy, even when they're sorry. But God's not like that at all. Don't doubt God's heart. He is full of pity and compassion and mercy to sinners who come to him. Of course, he requires repentance from us. God is holy and just, and he cannot wink at sin. But he's provided for pardon and forgiveness through his mercy in giving us the gift of his Son to death for our sins in our place as a substitute, that we might obtain mercy from God. So that all truly broken-hearted sinners who believe in his heart of mercy and promise of pardon will surely obtain forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And as his children, when they come to him in need, whether they're suffering, sick, grieving, troubled, vexed, harassed, persecuted, weak, faint, needing guidance and wisdom, whatever help we can think of, we can cry to him, O Lord, in your mercy, I'm needy. I'm needy as a sinner, and I'm needy as a saint. Grant me your grace and help and strength. Isn't that what we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4? We're invited to come to our merciful, sympathetic High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen what it says. Since then, we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a High Priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And as we saw in the Bible class this morning, he knows our situation exactly, precisely, exhaustively, and encyclopedically, perfectly. He knows our hearts, he knows our fears, he knows our distress, he knows our troubles, he knows our sorrows, he knows our wounds, he knows when they're deep and we're vexed by them. But let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we might receive mercy. How was Christ's heart? When the blind men and the lepers and those who had lost their loved ones or servants, those who were sick or demon-possessed, those who were starving and hungry and faint for food, how was his heart when they came to him? Now, well, it wasn't like the disciples, don't trouble the master, shh, shh. Not like the crowds, keep quiet. It's the Son of David, can't you see? You know, time for you. But when he heard the cry, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what did he do? He stopped. He turned around. No doubt aching inside his eye, looking, what kind eyes Christ must have had when he saw need, which caused his heart to heave and sigh and break. And he looked in mercy and said, "What would you like me to do for you?" He poured out his mercy. "You're hungry. Sit down. Who's got some food?" And the little boy, the 2 fish and the 5 loaves. Not much, but in Christ's hands it went an awful long way. And the baskets were collected with bits left over, because his mercy is abundant in whatever form it comes. And they all went away with a plenty. "No more, please. We're satisfied." You see, whatever need and genuine need we come to God for in Christ, when it's for our best, he will supply it and abundantly meet it. And that's especially true of the forgiveness of sins in Christ. I hope you're crying to him and presenting day by day your needs. "Lord, forgive me for being unwise. Forgive me for just shooting from the hip and saying what I think. Forgive me for not understanding your ways or complaining at your dealings with me and circumstances. I maybe didn't say it to others, but I thought it in my heart. Forgive me, O God, when I've thought that you were harsh and not kind. And forgive me, Lord, for being so cold and unconcerned about all the need I'm surrounded by. Lord, I have got things out of perspective and I've tried to need... I've tried to meet all that need I see myself and realize I can't do it. Lord, supply my need that I might point them to you as the one that meets need." Now, whatever your concern or prayer or real need is, bring it to him. What then about mercy ministry? Well, spiritually, if we have been truly forgiven and experience God's merciful pardon, how can we not be increasingly, never perfectly, but increasingly heartbroken and deeply moved at the plight of souls perishing in their sins who face a lost eternity in hell? How can that not trouble us if God has forgiven us and we have received his mercy to rescue us? We must keep the gospel uppermost in our thoughts, on top of the list of mercy ministries in the church. This is the main thing and the chief thing. And we can ask God to give us a deep concern to... Well, we can pray for people. We maybe feel we can't reach them personally, but pray for opportunities and take them to our hearts, and pray that God would move and save and have mercy. Materially, have we not received abundant gifts from God? I think this is what James is getting at. So if we have been fed and we have been clothed and we have earned, mercy moves us, doesn't it? To show mercy to those who are in genuine need. How can we, says James, just turn our back on need that meets us and greets us? So when God brings a need across your path, don't think, well, this is not the gospel. This is a material need that God has put in your heart to meet and to deal with. Have we received bodily health? Have we been treated by medications and known the assistance of doctors and nurses and pharmacists throughout our life? Has a surgeon performed some operation upon us? Well, surely it's this that is part of the reason that Christians have always given themselves, those who have the gifts, to work either at home or abroad as midwives, doctors, nurses, and pharmacists and paramedical scientists. Because we've received this mercy from God, and therefore we long that others be cared for physically. Socially, have we been on the receiving end of kindness, affection, politeness, and good manners? Well, surely it would then be an indictment of our Christian faith and reception of mercy if we were rude, harsh, impatient, blunt, and uncourteous or considerate. You see, we've received mercy in that form, and so we display it. What about relationships? Have we been pardoned sins, offences, and crimes that we committed against the majesty, glory, holiness, and righteousness of God, though we didn't deserve mercy from God by the blood of Christ who suffered in our place that we might obtain mercy? Should we not be increasingly, as we stand with our grievance before the cross, should we not be increasingly keen and swift to overlook hurt and to try and mend and forgive and reconcile with those who have hurt us and the wrongs they did to us or we to them, that relationships might be healed? You remember Peter thinking to himself, probably in his head, it doesn't say this, but thinking, now there must be some, you know, bottom line here. There must be some limit. If a brother comes to me, how often must I forgive him if he says he's truly sorry, if he repents? Maybe 7 times. Oh, that would be so big-hearted of me, Lord. Well, Christ effectively says, forget about counting, Peter. 70 times 7. The perfect number times the perfect number times the complete number. And all that when we might raise an eyebrow 70 times 7 in one day, as often as he comes that day. I have a section on motives for mercy, but we'll have to leave that, I think. In conclusion then, are you callous or compassionate. Increasingly compassionate, I hope, by God's grace. Do you believe that God's heart is full of pity, pardon, and provision for sinners who come to him and need help, and particularly forgiveness of their crimes and sins? Is that what you believe about God? Because it's true. If you have freely received so many mercies for God, will you increasingly and freely be moved to meet need? We can't meet a world of need ourselves, but when God brings a need across your path, in whatever form it takes, will you seek to meet it as best you're able to do? And are you not massively motivated to weep with your eyes and ache in your guts and pray with your lips to see your neighbour rescued from his spiritual plight? Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy at the throne of grace in this life and at the final judgment, there when they're judged by works, according to works. The root of the gospel will be seen in their heart by the fruit of mercy that has been produced. May God grant us a deepening experience of the mercy of God in Christ, and may he fill our hearts and lives full of mercy. May this congregation be known as a centre of mercy ministry of all sorts. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've had mercy upon us.